I want to remind you that you are the beloved son and daughter of the King of the universe. And you are his beloved son and daughter because of his grace, his mercy, and his love. May you experience his grace and peace this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are our Father and that we are your children. As we look at the story of Joseph, may we do so with fresh eyes, open hearts, and a great desire to know that you love us as much as you loved him, and that you long to work in our lives as you did in his. In Jesus' name, amen. We are doing a series on the story of Joseph, rising above adversity. And so far we have seen that Joseph at this point has risen above the adversity of the death of his mother, risen above the adversity of a heritage that came from a dysfunctional family. He's risen above the adversity of being daddy's favorite and hated by his brothers. He's risen above the adversity of being rejected. He's risen above the adversity of being abandoned, betrayed, and sold by his brothers. Risen above the adversity of becoming a slave in a foreign country. Risen above the adversity of being falsely accused and imprisoned. Risen above the adversity of being forgotten. I want you to notice, last week we looked at the story of Joseph and realized that he's gone above those adversities. And how he interpreted Pharaoh's two similar dreams. He'd been made second in command of Pharaoh himself, placed in a position of responsibility to oversee the preparations for both the 7 years of abundance and the 7 years of famine. More importantly, we saw that Joseph accomplished all of this because, as we saw, he'd recognized the presence of God in his life in spite of circumstances. We saw that he'd recognized that his skills and spiritual gifts came not because of his own skills and abilities, but because of that which God was doing in his life. He recognized that his skills and spiritual integrity was not his own doing. We saw that he had been pulled out of the pit of his figurative difficulties by Pharaoh because God was at work in his life and was calling him to do far more than he ever thought possible. Today, we are going to look at a long, long passage. It's Genesis 41, verses 53 to Genesis 45, 15. We're going to notice that as we look at this story, it's really the long road of reconciliation that took not one, but two long trips by Joseph's brother. A trip from Canaan to Egypt, a trip back, a trip from Canaan to Egypt, and a trip back. In that long road of reconciliation we're going to look at this morning, there are many lessons we could learn as we look at this story. We could learn lessons from Joseph's brothers. We could learn lessons from Reuben and Judah. We could learn lessons, of course, from Jacob. But there are primarily two lessons I want you to look at this morning. Two lessons we need to learn about this Sabbath, which are important for us this very Sabbath morning. The first lesson is this: when a person encounters the Almighty God, they learn how to love the unlovable. They learn how to forgive the unforgivable, and they learn how to repair the unrepairable relationships. The second lesson is that God is ultimately in control, and he will prevail in spite of the erring mistakes of his children. Did you hear that point this morning? God is in control, and he will prevail in spite of the erring children. So let's go back and look at the long road to reconciliation. Let's remember the story, and I can't cover all the details. I'm just going to be telling it as we go through it this morning. Keep your Bibles open, beginning in chapter 43 of the book of Genesis. There's not going to be any verses on the screen this morning. The 7 years of abundance has taken place. Joseph has been used by God, and Pharaoh has allowed him to place the grain, extra grain from the abundance of those years into the storage bins, as it were. I'm sure there were those who were having difficulty with having to give up their grain in those years of abundance when they're thinking through, I could be making more money, more money, more money, but they can't do it. And so Joseph is putting the money aside, the grain aside. And the 7 years comes to an end. And it comes to a point where this famine is over all the earth. And I don't know how long it took for Jacob to realize that they were in trouble. I don't know how long it took before they were out of grain. They hadn't heard about the 7 years of abundance. They hadn't planned for the famine. But somehow word got around from the caravans that were passing by. Words got around that there was grain in Egypt that was available to all. And so Joseph says to his 10 boys one day, boys, it's time to go to Egypt and buy some grain. We need grain. We're starving here. I want you to go. Now you may wonder why all 10 went, the 10 older ones. Well, if they're taking money to buy grain for that large of a group, and if they're bringing grain back in a famine, probably having a large number to watch over the grain you're bringing back is a good idea. Jacob recognized that possibility. And I believe it's for that reason that youngest son Benjamin does not go along. Now, in the passages we're going to look at, it refers to him as a lad. Let me tell you how old Benjamin was. He was probably 5 years younger than Joseph. So that means when Joseph was taken as a slave, Benjamin was 12. I mean, five. He was five. Joseph goes to Egypt, and he's there until the age of 30 when he becomes a member of Pharaoh's court. That's 13 years. Benjamin's now 15. My math is terrible this morning. I need my son here. Benjamin's now 18, okay? There's 7 years of abundance. He's now 25. And there's probably at least 1 year, we know it's no more than two from the scripture, 1 year before Jacob sends his sons to go get grain. Benjamin's 26. He's no longer a lad except in how he is viewed by his father Jacob and how he's viewed by the elder brothers. He's a man. But Benjamin doesn't want him going with the boys because he's already lost Joseph. He doesn't want to take the chance on losing the only son left from his beloved Rachel. And so they go. They come to the trip. Now, throughout, if you have not read this, go back and read it. There is one word that is used over and over and over again in this story. It's translated a variety of ways, but it's the same word. It's the word distressed, dismayed, or terrified. It comes up repeatedly. When they first find out that they're accused of being spies, they're distressed. Now, what is it that causes their distress? When you hear about the story, Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. He accuses them of being spies because he wants to test them to see if they've outgrown their hatred of himself and his brother Benjamin, accuses them of being spies and tells them, asking the question, do you have any more relatives at home? They said, we have an old father and we have a younger brother. He said, well, I think you're spies, so to prove you're not spies, I want all of you to stay here in prison, but send one back. And they said, we can't do that. You don't know what that would do to our dad. We can't bring the younger son back. That's his favorite son. That's the one he dotes on. It would kill him. Okay, then, and he puts them all in prison for 3 days. probably the very same prison Joseph had been in. It might be that Joseph is giving them a little dose of their own medicine. You think? After 3 days, he comes to him and says, listen, I've been thinking this over, and I fear God. But I won't make all of you stay here. We'll send everyone back and keep one. Now, while they were in that prison for 3 days, they've been talking amongst themselves. And Reuben had spoken up, and he said, listen, this is God's payback. God's punishing us for what we did to Joseph. You see, all those words about dismay and distress and terrified, they are all connected to the guilt the brothers were feeling and experiencing because of what they'd done to their brother 20 years earlier. Guilt does not go away by itself. Guilt must either be forgiven or it will haunt you. It must either be forgiven or it will rob you of peace. It must either be forgiven or it will rear its ugly head time after time in illogical moments. That's the nature of guilt and shame. And so Joseph tells them, I'm just going to keep one of you, but the others can go back. But don't come back without your youngest brother. You know the story. Can you imagine the trip on the way back? It was probably worse than Joseph's trip there. Looking around, God's punishing us. Look what's happening to us. What's going to happen? Dad's never going to let. They're rehearsing what they're going to say to Jacob. They're rehearsing what they're going to ask him. They are just beside themselves with distress. Probably took 20 days or so to get back home. They get back home. They tell Jacob what takes place, and Jacob's distressed as well. He says, there's no way Benjamin's going. No way. Dad, Reuben even says, look, you can kill two of my sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. He said, no way. They eat up all the grain. They're starting to get hungry, and Jacob becomes resigned. Oh, I almost forgot. The money. Joseph had the steward put the money that they paid for the grain in their sacks, and one of the brothers ripped open the bag to feed the animals and discovered the money in his bag, and they were distressed again because they thought they'd be in trouble. They get home and the money's still in the bag, and now they're double fearful of going back because will they be in trouble for stealing? Remember that part? So anyway, Jacob says, you can go back now. Take Benjamin, and if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. I want you to hear Jacob's heart as he tells that, as he relates the story about being bereaved. It's in chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 36. Notice what he says. Jacob, the father, says, you've bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. Now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. And then later he says, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved of my children, in verse 14 of chapter 43. So he goes back. As soon as he gets there, Joseph's been watching. And he notices that Benjamin is with them. And he goes out and he meets them. I'm okay. He goes out and he meets them. And he says to them right away, is your father still alive? Is your father still? And they say, yes, he is. And he sees Benjamin, and the scripture says that he begins to weep and he excuses himself because he's so overcome with the emotion of seeing his younger brother. He tells the steward, prepare a feast and invite them in. They hear that he's preparing a feast, and they're saying, uh-oh, here comes the distress again. We're in trouble because of the money. They tell the steward, look, we didn't steal the money. We found it in our bags. And the steward said, no, you gave the money to me. That was truth. He said, your God put the treasure. That was truth, God through Joseph. And he says, it's okay. So they go into the feast. And I want you to notice what happens in the story. There are three areas for eating. There is the area for Joseph's brothers. There's the area for Joseph, the second in command. And there's the area for the Egyptian servants, because Egyptians would not eat with a Hebrew. Don't miss that point in the story. They would not eat with a Hebrew. He has them set down in order of their birth. They're distressed again. How did he know that? And if he knows that, what else does he know? Can you feel the anxiety and the angst and the fear and the guilt welling up within each one of those brothers, except Benjamin? Not only that, he gives Benjamin 5 times the portion of food. He wants to see the brothers' reaction. Will they still treat Benjamin the same way they treated him when Benjamin is the favorite? You remember the story? He lets them go. He orders the steward to put his own cup in Benjamin's sack. The next morning at dawn, they rise, they go up, go out, and they don't get very far, and the steward catches up, tells them that how could you possibly, when the governor or the prime minister had been so kind to you, how could you possibly deal with his kindness by stealing his cup, by which he did divination, knew what had happened, past and future. We kind of get a little upset about the cup of divination. Joseph was just testing them, okay? Can you imagine if he knows that the cup's here and he knows by divination what takes place, what does he know about us? Can't you feel the guilt again? The steward lets them know the person who has the cup is going to die. The governor, the prime minister, has ordered it. Starts with the oldest, goes down to Benjamin's cup where it is found, and now they are in crisis. They're in crisis. What's going to happen? They can't possibly go back to their father with the news that Benjamin died because someone somehow put a cup in his bag. He said, please, just make us all your slaves, but let my younger brother go, is what they said. Tears are in their voice. They're worried about how it's going to affect their brother. Go back and read what Judas says to Joseph in this passage. He pleads with Joseph, don't kill this boy. Take me instead. Let me be your slave. If you take this lad's life, it will crush my father's life. Don't do that to Dad. Joseph has to leave. He weeps, comes back. They are changed. They are changed. I want you to notice in chapter 45 in verse 3, what takes place next. He sends everyone out. And he introduces himself to his brothers. Verse 1. Verse 2 says he wept so aloud that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Those were tears of joy. Those were tears of released pain. Those were tears of reconciliation. Joseph is so relieved that his brothers have changed. And then Joseph says to his brother, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him. Notice what it says, for they were dismayed at his presence. Why? Because they knew he could have them killed. They knew he could take their life. They knew that they couldn't lie to him about what had happened to him because he'd experienced it. They knew that the normal human reaction is, I'm going to get back at you. Right? They knew. It says they're dismayed. So Joseph, verse 4, says to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph. And they had a 12-man group hug. Can you picture that? A 12-man group hug. Joseph doesn't stop there. I'm your brother whom you sold into slavery. into Egypt. But do not be dismayed. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry. Don't be terrified with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. He said, forget about what you did. God used it for good. Later in chapter 50, he will say, you meant it for evil, but God turned it into good. We'll come to that reason for that statement later in a couple weeks. But I want you to notice, he doesn't focus on what they've done. Yes, he mentions it. He holds them accountable, but he says, it wasn't you, it was God. It wasn't you, it was God. I want you to notice an important principle that we need to learn. And that principle is this. When a person encounters the Almighty, compassionate God, they learn how to love the unlovable, forgive the unforgivable, and repair unrepairable relationships. Okay? If we can put that up on the screen. When a person comes in contact with, encounters, gets to know the Almighty God, they learn how to love the unlovable, forgive the unforgivable, and repair unrepairable relationships. And Joseph had done all of that. Right? That's the first principle. If you are experiencing guilt from something you've done in your life, please know there is nothing that you have done for which God cannot forgive you this morning. If someone has hurt you irreparably, has harmed you, has hurt you deeply, has wounded you, has offended you, there is nothing that they have done which cannot be forgiven by the grace of God at work in your life. It may be difficult, it may be hard. I'm not sure when Joseph decided to forgive them. After all, there were 13 years he had to work through that. 20 years, including the 7 years of abundance. I want you to know that when you come in contact, when you encounter God, you can learn how to love the unlovable, forgive the unforgivable, and repair unrepairable relationships. But there's one more principle I want you to know. In fact, before we go to that one more principle, I want to share a quote from Charles Swindoll in his book, A Man of Integrity and Forgiveness. Here's what he says. Joseph's brothers were the recipients of favor they hadn't earned and kindness they did not deserve. Their fear was replaced by grace. Why? One reason, Joseph. This great man had determined to forgive their mistreatment and instead demonstrate great grace. Rather than remind them of their wrongs and force them to pay for their cruelty and injustices from years gone by, he showed them favor to the maximum extreme. This reunion was really a banquet of grace on full display, thanks to Joseph, a man of integrity and forgiveness. The power of grace, the power of forgiveness. Now let's look at the second lesson we want to learn this morning. That lesson is that God is ultimately in control and he will prevail in spite of the mistakes and errors and grievances his children commit. God was in control in spite of how badly his brothers treated Joseph. God did not condone what they did, but he used what they did to finally, eventually, not just save Joseph, but to save his brothers. Not just to save his brothers, but to save Egypt from a famine. Not just to save Egypt, but to save the then known world from the famine. He said, you think what happened happened because of the evil you did, but God used it and God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me. God is ultimately in control, and he will prevail in spite of the mistakes and the sins and the error of his children. This morning, I needed to hear that message. I did. This morning, you need to hear that message. This morning, our church, both locally and worldwide, needs to hear that message. God is in control, and he will prevail in spite of his erring children. You know what's most amazing about this story? What's most amazing about this story is how God used Joseph. When he says, God sent me to preserve life, while his brothers sold him into slavery, Joseph should never have ended up where he was. From a human perspective, Joseph would never end up where he ended up. I want you to think about this for a minute. Joseph was a Hebrew slave. Remember what it said in the story? Egyptians would not sit at the same table with Hebrews, let alone let them be their ruler. Joseph was a Hebrew slave. He became a Hebrew prisoner, a convicted prisoner. He then went from being a convicted prisoner and a forgotten prisoner to being a ruler in Pharaoh's court. And you can check it out in chapter 45, something very interesting happens. Joseph tells his brothers, I became as father to Pharaoh. What? Remember, Pharaoh was considered God. Pharaoh's a ruler. How in the world would Joseph become father to Pharaoh? What's interesting is that in the Old Testament, on several occasions, it is mentioned that when a priest or a prophet entered into a certain situation, they were viewed as the spiritual father in that situation. Joseph is saying, I became Pharaoh's spiritual father. Only God could make that happen, right? He said, I became the Lord and master of all of Pharaoh's house. Only God could allow a Hebrew slave who'd been a convicted prisoner, who'd been a forgotten prisoner, be Lord of Pharaoh's house, right? Not only that, he was restored to becoming a brother with his brothers again. Of all of that, that was a miracle of God, I believe the greatest miracle was not a Hebrew slave becoming second in command. I believe that it wasn't the prisoner who was convicted of a crime he didn't commit becoming second in command. It wasn't the forgotten prisoner becoming second in command. The greatest miracle of all in this story is that Joseph and his brothers were reconciled and forgiveness took place. That's the greatest miracle. That's the greatest miracle. I want you to think this through with me, if you will, for a moment or two. We are called to offer the same kind of love and forgiveness and compassion and mercy to others. We are called to offer grace and forgiveness with the same kind of love Joseph had. We cannot manufacture that by ourselves, whether that is towards other people, our family, our neighbors, or even, yes, institutions. I really want you to notice. I really want you to notice that God wants to make us fathers to those who need spiritual growth and spiritual input in their lives. And if you can't translate that generically, some of you, you can become mothers to others, okay, spiritually. I just want you to notice the miracle of this story. And the miracle of the story is that God's grace can overcome great adversity. God's grace can overcome insurmountable difficulties and challenges. God's grace can see us through. It may take time. It may take until the doors and the gates of eternity are opened. But God's grace will see us through. This morning, please remember, God is ultimately in control. And he will prevail in spite of his erring children. Count on it. That's the hope, the only hope that you and I have on October 1, 2016. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for your love for us, for your grace, for your forgiveness as exemplified in Joseph's life. May we trust that you can give us the same kind of forgiveness where we need to give it to others. May we trust in the fact that your plans and your ways will prevail in spite of when we fail or when others fail. May we trust in who you are and what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. After the postlude, I will be up at